Well, we are coming to what some commentators believe is the very heart of the book of Romans. It's hard, actually, to determine what was Paul's main intent in writing this book, whether his main intention was to cover the doctrinal section on salvation in great detail in the first 11 chapters, or to use that as a foundation to exhort God's people to live the way they ought to live in chapters 12 and following, or if it's actually impossible to rank them according to priority in Paul's mind, because he actually did both. But this epistle, like many of Paul's epistles, does follow a predictable pattern. And that is the opening portion of the epistle dealing with doctrine, and the last part of the epistle dealing with application to our daily lives, what is sometimes called the doctrinal section and then the practical section. And in every case, what Paul is dealing with in his doctrinal sections, when he does follow this outline, and he doesn't do this in all his books, but when he follows this, it's inevitable that what he's dealing with primarily is the doctrine of salvation. There are a lot of doctrines in the Word of God, but it is first and foremost the doctrine of salvation, which is most foundational and is also most conducive to proper Christian living. It is when we understand the greatness and the graciousness of God's salvation that we then have the motivation to serve God in the way that we ought to serve Him. And so Paul emphasizes the greatness and the great graciousness of God's salvation in chapters 1 through 11. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Because it's only reasonable to give God your life if He has saved you with a great salvation like that described in chapters 1 through 11. And so beginning with chapter 12, verse 1, we are coming to the section that tells us how believers ought to behave. How those who have been saved by such a great salvation are to manifest that salvation in their lives and to the world around them. Chapters 12 and following explain how believers demonstrate the difference that is between them and the world. How they demonstrate that they are, in fact, recipients of God's grace in salvation. And the section that deals with that is, in general, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And then he takes up some other practical matters in the rest of chapter 15. And in chapter 16, it's primarily filled with personal greetings. Now, we are still in chapter 12 and probably will be for a good while. And as we look at chapter 12, we see that that chapter can be basically divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 8, which have practical exhortations of a more general nature. And then beginning at verse 9 and following, practical exhortations of a very specific nature indeed. Very, very detailed instructions as to how the children of God are to live. And this is a section that, if it does not bring any conviction to your heart, any uncomfortableness to you, one would have to wonder if you have already gone to heaven. And I don't have to think about that one for very long. Because if you're here, you ain't there. Or number two, if you've never truly been saved and you don't really understand what Paul is talking about here. Now, in verses 9 through 21, the section that we're in now in Romans chapter 12, there are more than 20 brief exhortations, every one of them deserving of our careful consideration, every one of them demanding heart examination in the light of them to see where we measure up to each of these requirements. Every one of them deserving prayerful application to our lives individually. It is, as I've explained, difficult to outline this section in the style that I like to do. I like to divide everything up in a logical way and provide outlines that are very clear, that you can see exactly why I outlined it the way I did, hopefully because it is a representation of what is in the material. But it's very difficult to outline this section, because these commands are rather random. Some of the commands relate the believer's life to other believers. Some of the commands relate the believer's life to unbelievers. Some of the commands would apply equally to both, and it would be impossible to say that this is for believers as opposed to unbelievers. It does have application both ways. And in spite of these three possible divisions, those that relate to believers, those that relate to unbelievers, and those that relate to both, we find that the list of commands jumps around a bit between these categories. So it really is very difficult to say verses 1 through so-and-so pertain to this, verse so-and-so pertains to that, and these verses pertain to the other. It's more like a random list of Christian duties. Maybe the best suggestion as to how to organize this section, and we do need to try to organize it in some way, and maybe the best suggestion is to take the first command in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Let that be the theme of the rest of the chapter. And then all subsequent exhortations and commands be related to love in some way. This is what love looks like. This is what unhypocritical love looks like. This is what divine love, agape love, looks like when it finds its way in the lives of believers. And that may come closer to accurately organizing what is found in this section than anything else, but even there I find the approach is not without a bit of a strain here and there. I think you can tug every exhortation to fit under the category of this helps describe love, but some of them will need a little more tugging in that direction than others. But at any rate, we are going to organize our section for today around that theme of love. And so today the title of my sermon is Christian Love and Shoe Leather. Christian love and shoe leather. Now, it's going to strain my originality to come up with different titles for these sermons as we go through this section. And I may not do so well. We'll see. Last Sunday, when we took just part of verse 9, the title of my sermon was Where the Rubber Meets the Road. And that would apply to every instruction from here on out in chapter 12, and probably most of them in chapters 13, 14, and 15 as well. It would be very tempting to say, where the rubber meets the road, part 1, where the rubber meets the road, part 2, where the rubber meets the road, part 3, right on through, 15thly and 20thly and 30thly and 40thly. But I decided that may not be the best way to do it. It doesn't look so good that way on the website where we're listing all the sermons. So today, we'll call this Christian Love and Shoe Leather. Some of the ways Christian love manifests itself in daily living. And what I want us to see is, number one, a basic understanding of love in verse 9. Number two, the brotherhood priority of love, verse 10. And if we have time, thirdly, a practical demonstration of love in verse 11. Now we return to verse 9. We did not finish this last Lord's Day. And in 9 we have what I would call a basic understanding of love. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And we have an opening trio of exhortations here. A number of these verses contain three brief injunctions. Some verses have two, some maybe only one. But a lot of them have as many as three separate injunctions in the verse. But though they are distinct injunctions, there are three different things enjoined upon us here. There is a relationship between them, as I think we can see as we look at them carefully. And so, let love be without dissimulation. Number two, abhor that which is evil. And number three, cleave to that which is good. And what we have here in a basic understanding of love is the following threefold description. Number one, Christian love admits no hypocrisy. Number two, Christian love tolerates no evil. And number three, Christian love makes appropriate commitments. Christian love admits no hypocrisy. Christian love tolerates no evil. And Christian love makes appropriate commitments. Now, the first one we examined last week, so I'll only touch upon it in passing. But for those who are not here, I remind you that the love that Paul is speaking of here, when he says, let love be without dissimulation, is the Greek word agape, the highest form of love. It is a divine form of love. And it is used primarily of God's love toward men. It has been used one time prior to this in the book of Romans of man's love, but there of man's love toward God. That's in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That's agape love. To those who are the called according to His purpose. And so now for the first time in this epistle, we come clear to chapter 12 to find Paul using this great word of Christian love to describe the believer's love to others. Let your agape love, let your divine-like love be without hypocrisy. That word dissimulation means hypocrisy. Let the well-known Christian virtue of love, as it is manifested in your life, let it be without pretense. Let it be without play-acting. Christian love admits no hypocrisy. Number two, Christian love tolerates no evil. And though we addressed this last Sunday, I'm going to take a little more time in reviewing this because this needs more emphasis in our day and time because of its neglect. We hear a lot about love. We hear a lot about the greatness of love and the characteristics of love. We hear a lot about the unconditional nature of love and so forth, and that really needs to be scrutinized carefully and modified to a proper biblical understanding. But we hear great emphasis on love, and I think it's apparent that in many cases we have an emphasis upon love which actually violates what the Bible says about love because we are ignoring statements like this. Back to back. Number one, love without hypocrisy. Number two, abhor that which is evil. Love with a pure love, hate with a godlike hatred, because that's what the word abhor means. It is a word for hate, and it is a very intense word for hate, not a mild word. It is the most intense word that Paul could possibly have chosen. So back to back you have love and hate. And true love loves what it ought to love, but true Christian love, like God Himself, also hates what it ought to hate. And that's the part that I think many times is missing in our Christian instruction, and because it is missing, then even love takes on kind of a weak, kneed, spineless, mamby-pamby, pablum character, which is not a true picture of agape love at all, as it is portrayed in the Word of God. Christian love tolerates no evil. Christian love is not soft regarding sin. Christian love is not a love which tolerates and overlooks and excuses sin in every way. Now, there is a wrong way to oppose sin. There can be an unchristian way to do that. There can be a very ungodly hatred towards sin, which is not love at all. It's not that any opposition to sin is automatically a godly opposition to sin, but neither is it that any opposition to sin is automatically an unloving opposition to sin. Love without hypocrisy, like God loves, hate evil the same way God hates evil. Because in some ways the opposite of love is hate, and that's the connection here between the two. Every one of these three instructions in verse 9 connects to the other in some way. And he starts out by telling us to love, and he follows it up by telling us to hate. So there's the connection. What Paul is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that a Christian cannot love properly without hating righteously. What Paul is telling us is that righteous hatred is indeed a Christian grace because it is a godlike characteristic. Now, if love is, and let's think about this for a moment, what is love? If love is a feeling of affinity for, if love is actions that support and encourage and bless, and surely all of that is involved in a proper understanding of love. There's more to it than that, but surely those things have to be part of our understanding of what agape love is. It is an affinity toward, a feeling of friendliness toward the loved object. I mean, it's more than a feeling, it is actions. It is a volitional love, it is an action verb. And if love is or is manifested by actions that support and encourage and bless that which is loved, then to hate what is evil must be something of the opposite. Hatred, therefore, must be a feeling of antipathy toward. If love is a feeling of affinity toward, then hatred must be a feeling of antipathy toward. To love something is to feel affinity for it. To hate something is to feel abhorrence toward it. Love, like you ought to love, hate, like you ought to hate. Abhor that which is evil. And furthermore, if love issues forth in actions that support and encourage and bless the loved object, then to abhor that which is evil is to manifest actions that denounce, expose, remove, and destroy that which is evil. We've got to understand what we're talking about here. Now again, I'm not saying that every expression of that is automatically a godlike expression, because it's possible to do all these things without a godly love in your heart. But I would contend it is impossible to love in the way that God tells us to love if there is no abhorring of evil, if there is no feeling of antipathy toward evil, if there is no action to expose and identify and to destroy that which is evil. That is not godly love. We have a mistaken idea of what Christian love is in our day. That it just sort of has this neutral attitude toward everything. It just sort of embraces everything equally. With this spirit of loving kindness toward the devil as much as toward God. Toward sin as much as toward righteousness. Now we do struggle, don't we, at times in showing in how we love the sinner and hate the sin. It's not an easy matter. And we are commanded to love even our enemies, as we shall see when we get along further in this chapter. There is a love toward those that hate God, really. But it's not the same level of love as the love toward the brothers. But we'll never understand and express that love aright if we have a mental block when it comes to this second instruction of verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. We've got to understand that this is not only appropriate, but it is commanded. And we've got to learn how to do it. And if we have trouble knowing how to do it, we need to ask God to help us and to show us how to do it. We need to understand, I can't love the way you love, O Lord, if I can't learn to hate the way you would have me to hate. And some Christians have never even thought anything like that, and would have difficulty even expressing something like that because of the imbalanced idea of love that they have grown up in. And yet I'm simply saying, look at the Word of God and correct your thinking accordingly. So what Paul is telling us in verse 9 is that tolerating evil is unloving. It is unchristian. What Paul is telling us is that tolerating evil is to insult what is good. What Paul is telling us is that tolerating evil is to position yourself against God and with the enemies of God. Do you understand that? A toleration toward evil, a response toward evil that is not an abhorrence, an antipathy toward, regardless of how you're going to work that out in appropriate actions, so that you don't respond to it in an unchristlike way, but nevertheless, any attitude toward evil, which is not an antipathy toward evil, is not a godlike response toward evil. Because God hates evil. So if you love God, you will hate evil. If you love righteousness, you will hate sin. If you love goodness, you will hate wickedness. Let your love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. One of the indictments that God had against the people of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures found in Micah chapter 3 is that they had reversed this command to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And I said, "Here, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment who hate the good and love the evil?" And he goes on, "Who hate the good and love the evil." That was their problem. And that's what happens. First, there is this sort of namby-pamby neutrality, treating everything alike, but it doesn't even stay there because it slides very quickly into hating what you ought to love and loving what you ought to hate. You can't be neutral toward evil. You can't be neutral toward evil. You can't stay in that neutral position. You can't be neutral about anything. You'll either hate evil as God tells you to, or if you don't, you will end up loving it like God tells you not to. What Paul is telling us, in short, is that love is hypocritical if it leads one to do evil or to avoid doing what is right. Let your love be without hypocrisy. What does that mean? Well, it means all the things we said last Sunday, plus this. That your love is hypocritical if it leads you to do what God says is evil, or it leads you to avoid doing what God says is right. That is not genuine love. That is hypocrisy, whatever you may call it. When you are doing something under the guise of love, under the profession of love, but it leads you to do evil, what God calls wrong, or to avoid doing what's good, that's not godly love. That's not unhypocritical love. That's letting your love be with dissimulation instead of without dissimulation. As, for example, when someone tells me, I feel like the Lord has led me to leave my wife and to go off with another woman because that's where the love is. I have no love left between my wife and I. It's all gone. And there's real love between me and this other woman. And so that's love. And God approves of love. And God would have me feel love and express love. And I can't do that in my marriage. So it's obvious that this is the loving thing to do. Wrong. 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 You hypocrite. You hypocrite. That's love with dissimulation. It's not true love if it leads you to do the opposite of what God's Word says you ought to do, or if it encourages you not to do what you are commanded to do. And so therefore, young lady, when some young man says to you, or it could go the other way around, if you really loved me, you'd have sex with me. That is not love. That is not love. Love never leads you to do something that is wrong. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. True love will lead you to righteousness, not to sin. True love will lead you to have a godly concern for the welfare of that other person and their relationship with God. True love would never say, if you love me, you will commit fornication with me. True love says, because I love God, because I love righteousness, because I love the Word of God, I will keep myself pure until marriage, because that's how I express true godly love. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. But Paul is not done with this trio of injunctions that explain to us what godly love is truly about. Because in the third part of verse 9, he says, cleave to that which is good. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And here he's telling us that Christian love makes appropriate commitments. The opposite of evil is good, so you see the connection here again. You see, the first statement is, love without hypocrisy. The second statement is, hate that which is evil. And the connection between the two is in the opposite terms, love and hate. Now the second statement is, hate that which is evil. He comes back and says, cleave to that which is good. Now the connection is between good and evil. If you abhor that which is evil, then the opposite of that and the proper response and follow-up to that is to cleave to that which is good. Evil and good are opposites. And if you are to abhor that which is evil, you are also to embrace that which is good, you see. So Christian love makes appropriate commitments. We are to cleave to that which is good. It's a very strong word. It means to glue, to cement, to join firmly together, to stick. It's a word that's used in the Bible of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's the same Greek word there. The closest possible relationship For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall stick to his wife like glue. And I would suggest not rubber cement, but super glue. Stick to his wife like glue. And that's the word that is used here. And furthermore, it is present tense, as is the word abhor. So what you've got is something like this. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Keep on abhorring everything that is evil. And keep on sticking to, cleaving to, everything that is good. Now, what is good? Well, good is whatever God calls good. Same as the evil. When we asked that question last week about the evil, we agreed, I think, that what God calls evil is evil. If we want to know what to abhor, then we need to know more about God. If we want to know what to abhor, then we need to study the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God calls evil, that's evil, and that's what we are to abhor. Whatever God calls good, and that's what we are to embrace. That's what we are to stick to. That's what we are to make commitments to. In other words, we are learning that it's not enough to hate and oppose evil, but we must also love and support that which is good. It is not enough to expose and denounce error, but we must also identify with and support what is true. Sometimes people get the first one right, but they're pretty weak on the second one. Some people are real good at abhorring what is evil. Not very good at cleaving to what is good. And some people are the opposite. They're real good at talking about their support for what is good, but not very good about truly opposing that which is evil. And all of these things go together to help describe true agape love. These are all elements of agape love. If you really love God as you ought to love Him, you'll hate what God hates. If you really love God as you ought to love Him, then you will cleave to what God says is good. You're going to give yourself to that which God says is good. If you're a child of God, you are going to stick to what God says you ought to stick to. You're going to support and cleave to that which God says is that which He approves of. That which God calls good. And so it's not enough to be negative. We must also be positive. It's not enough to withdraw from what is wrong. We must also make commitments to what is right. That word abhor does have some suggestions of withdrawing from, and as well as expressions of hatred, not just feeling hatred, but expressions of hatred. We covered all that last week. You'll find that in either, I forget if that's in Vincent or in Weistward studies, where they go into the meaning of the Greek word. But we not only withdraw from that which is wrong, and there is an appropriate withdrawing, an appropriate separation from that which is evil, but we must also go to, not hold ourselves aloof from, that which is right. Now the problem with some people is they become purists on one side of this formula, but not on both sides. They have such a discerning, and I'm afraid in many cases critical, spirit, that there is nothing that they can fully embrace. Because everything's got something wrong with it, somewhere. But Paul isn't talking here about cleaving to that which is perfect, because there aren't very many things on this earth that fit that category. What is good? Well, there are some things that are perfectly good. God is good. Christ is good. The Holy Spirit is good. The Bible is good. Heaven is good. All of these are things are good to perfection without any mixture of evil. But that's not all that he's talking about. The Bible tells us many things that are good on this earth. Not perfectly good, any more than that which is evil is perfectly evil. I haven't found anything yet that is as wicked as it could possibly be. I haven't found anything evil that is as evil as it could possibly be. I haven't found any form of error that is as erroneous as it could possibly be. But I found some things that are so significantly erroneous that they have to be categorized as evil. I found things that are so significantly riddled with sin that they have to be categorized as evil. Now, when it comes to that which is good, you're not going to find many things on this earth that are perfectly good without any weakness, without any mistake, failure, error whatsoever. But when you find things that fit the category of what God calls good, you have a responsibility to embrace and support those just as much as you have a responsibility to abhor that which is evil. And if you don't have that in some kind of balance in your life, then you are way off balance and you haven't understood what agape love is all about. Agape love loves what is good. Agape love cleaves to what is good. Agape love supports what is good. Agape love loves what God loves in this world. It loves what God loves in this world and cleaves to it, sticks to it like glue. There are probably a number of applications we could make, and I'll start with some more distant and general ones, but it's not just enough to be against the liberal news media, which is filled with error, with lying. But you should also support alternatives when you find those that are endeavoring to present the truth, knowing that there will be no outlet that will always be 100% accurate every time. But when you find someone who is honestly before God trying to do that, then get behind them and support them. Don't nitpick and criticize the one or two times they may stumble in their endeavor. For example, I love to read and recommend World Magazine as an alternative to U.S. News and World Report and so forth. And I do get U.S. News and World Report too, because I think that's the most objective of the main three big weekly news magazines. But it still misses the mark a long ways in my estimation. And sometimes it just amazes me when I read the letters to the editor in World Magazine how there are Christians who, because they find one thing they disagree with in the magazine, one flaw in it, they write a hateful letter and cancel their subscription. Well, nobody gets it right every time. But for goodness sakes, folks, somebody ought to be appreciating people who are endeavoring to hold a light in a very dark world and to bring some truth and Christian perspective upon the news when nobody else is doing it. God's people don't need to be shooting them out of the saddle. I think God's people need to be getting behind them and supporting them. We abhor that which is evil. We cleave to that which is good. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's not enough simply to be against evolution and denounce that, but what are you doing to support creationism in the world today? There are some people who are endeavoring to support, to proclaim a good scientific creationism in the world today. They need all the help and support they can get from the people of God. Maybe a little closer to home for us here. It's not just enough to be against Arminian evangelism. You know where I'm going with this one. Decision-oriented easy believism. I'm opposed to that. Now, what are you doing to support and be involved in true biblical evangelism? Not enough to denounce and expose and withdraw from that which is wrong. What are you doing for that which is right? Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Not enough to be simply opposed to apostate Christianity and apostate churches and apostate denominations and the National Council of Churches and all of that. Well and good. How much support are you giving to Bible-believing churches, or more particularly, at least one Bible-believing church that is endeavoring to deal honestly with God's Word? But there are faults and failures. Of course there are, just like there are in you. But when you find people who are endeavoring to do it in a godly, biblical manner, if you are a true child of God, and if you understand these instructions, then you have just as much responsibility to get behind and support that godly endeavor as you do to expose and separate from that which is wrong. Yes, you are to abhor that which is evil, but you are to cleave to that which is good. Some of you are sitting on the bench of neutrality in this area. You are to support that which is good. Not enough to be against immorality and things which destroy the institution of marriage, but it's also important that you be for marriage, and maybe more particularly, yours Well, you don't know what she's like. You don't know what he's like. I expect he or she is a fallen son of Adam, just like you are, just like the rest of us are. But you have got some God-given responsibilities to commit yourself to that marriage in a God-honoring way, regardless of what the other person does. And it's not tit for tat. And it's not enough to denounce what destroys marriage. And it's not enough to be against the world and Hollywood and fornication and adultery and immorality and homosexuality and all the things that oppose marriage. If you're not giving yourself to God-honoring commitment to the institution of marriage, if you're not married, and more to the point for most of us, giving yourself to your marriage in a Christ-like love. Husbands loving your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives being submissive to your husbands in a Christ-like way. And learning to love your husbands and your children in those areas where you find that difficult and are weak. You not only abhor that which is evil, but you cleave to that which is good. Now, I warned you last week that we were getting into toe-stomping time, and I don't apologize for that. Here's where we are. Here's where we are in the Word of God. And we need to hear, thus saith the Lord. Now, the second part is the brotherhood priority of love in verse 10. We start with a basic understanding of love, verse 9. Now we move to the brotherhood priority of love in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. This is one of those wonderful one another sections in the Bible. We ought to go through and mark and study and make careful note of all of the one another sections in the New Testament that tell believers how they are to relate to other believers, to one another in the body of Christ. And here is one of those places. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love in honor preferring one another. This is a very interesting requirement. It's actually very, very redundant. Paul just piling up terms. Kindly affectioned and brotherly love are very similar as to their basic meaning, but he obviously wants to repeat them to get the point across. Kindly affectioned is a Greek word, a compound Greek word, which is made up of the familiar word to most of you, philos, and the less familiar word, storge. It is philos storge. Philos is a word that means warm affection. You'll find it in the second word, brotherly love, and we are more familiar with that because that comes across to us in the English word Philadelphia, love of the brothers, the city of brotherly love, Philos Adelphia. And so the Philos is in both of these words as the prefix, but in the first word it is Philos Storge. And Storge is a Greek word for love, which is to love with a natural affection. It is used of all kinds of natural and normal family relationships, but particularly of the love of a parent toward child or a mother toward her baby. That is a storge kind of love. You can hardly imagine a stronger, more tender, more committed, more affectionate form of love than the love of a mother for her baby under most circumstances, though sin even destroys that relationship in some sad cases. In fact, the very word kindly that comes across in our King James, kindly affectioned, that kindly comes from, in its beginning, comes from the English word kin. We've lost that relationship, but we all know who our kin are. Or I think we know who our kin are. I'm still learning who some of my kin are. Went to a family reunion this summer to learn who some more of my kin are. But we all know what that term means. We know who kin are. But when you're being kind towards someone, you are treating them like kin. That's the idea. To treat someone kindly is to treat them like your kin. Like I hope you treat your kin properly. So to be kindly affectioned is to show a warm family love. And he says, be kindly affectioned to one another, talking about the family of God. With brotherly love. Now he piles on the second term. With Philadelphia. Philos, again, warm affection. Now brother. Be kindly affectioned with a brotherly kindness toward one another. We are therefore to love Christian brothers as if they were our blood brothers. That's the idea of this commandment. We are to be devoted to our Christian brothers with warm family affection, as we are generally devoted to our immediate family. Now again, sin sometimes destroys that picture, as you know. But except in very, very exceptional cases, most people will come through for their family. Even if they fight and quarrel at times, when it really comes down to it, they come through for their family and they demonstrate a good form of family love. Support for, concern for, help toward one another in the family. Because God has placed that within us, and even our fallen Adam has not destroyed that completely. Thank God for that. What kind of a world we would live in if that had been totally destroyed in Adam's fall. So even as we are usually devoted to our close family members, we should be similarly devoted to our Christian family, to our church family. Because what the Bible teaches is that we are a family. God is our Father. We are all brothers. And we are united in a love that the world usually sees only in natural families at best. And sometimes doesn't see it in natural families like it ought to be there. But where do you find in this world a good demonstration of love? Well, in the best of circumstances, you usually will find it in good families. Even in unconverted families, you'll find a natural warmth and love and affection and concern and support and patience toward each other. Well, that's what we're supposed to show in the family of God. In fact, what Paul is teaching us here is that there are three answers to the question how Christians are to love one another. We're talking about the priority of brotherly love. We start out with general love. Let your love be without dissimulation. That's the Christian love as it expresses itself anywhere and everywhere where it can properly be expressed, keeping in mind that godly love abhors that which is evil and cleaves to that which is good. But now let's find out a little bit more about this expression of love. And here it is. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. So, how are Christians to love one another? Three things to keep in mind. Number one, with a warm family affection. Number two, with a God-given priority. Because Christian ties are actually stronger than blood ties. That's what the Bible teaches us. This text only says we should love our Christian brothers in the same way that we love our family. But the Bible teaches us elsewhere that actually our Christian brotherhood is a stronger tie than our natural family. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Love for Christ certainly supersedes the love that we have toward our natural family. And how about that occasion recorded in all the synoptics, and I'll read it from Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' own mother and brothers came to see him in the midst of his ministry. We read about it in Mark 3:31. "There came then his brethren, his mother." That's a tender, close family connection. "And his brethren," that's his four brothers, half-brothers that we know of, their names in the Bible. "They were standing without, sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren?" Folks out here, Mary and your four half-brothers. We know who they are, your kin. Jesus was trying to make a point, though. Who is my mother or my brethren? "And he looked round about on them which sat with him," or sat about him rather, "and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." In other words, Christian ties are actually stronger than blood ties. The brotherhood of Christ is a stronger relationship than family ties. We hear the phrase, blood is thicker than water, meaning that family ties go deeper and stronger and are tighter than other ties. But in the family of God, it ought to be Christ's blood ties are stronger than physical blood ties. We are required to have a stronger commitment to, a greater love for, a stronger affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ than even our own family if they are not in fact brothers and sisters in Christ. So, how are Christians to love one another? Number one, with a warm family affection. Number two, with a God-given priority. They are to love those who are brothers and sisters in Christ even first before others. This is a priority given to us by God. And that brings me third to say we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a God-ordained particularity. Are you tracking with me? Are you following with me? This follows the second one, but I want to make it more clear. With a God-ordained particularity. A God-ordained particularity. Now, we don't have time this morning to prove to you, as I have shown you on previous occasions, that God's love for mankind is not a general love, it is a particular love. God loves men with particularity. God doesn't love everybody the same way. That's not what the Bible doesn't teach, that God loves everybody the same way. God loves with particularity, and God is instructing us here as the people of God to also love with particularity. We are to love Christian brothers in the family of God with a greater love than we would love those who are not Christians. It's not that we have no love for the unbeliever. We are taught to love even our enemy. There is a love that we show even toward those that oppose us, as we will see here as we get along further in the chapter. But there is a stronger love, a greater love, a prior claim, a first love, a priority love that goes to the people of God. Listen to what Martin Luther said at this point. I like Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, along with about 15 or 20 other commentaries on Romans that I like too. But listen to what Martin Luther said at this point. When Christians deal with one another, this love must be of a special degree and more complete than when they deal with strangers and enemies. And he quoted Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Do good unto all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. There is a distinction here. And we start toward those who are of the household of faith. And they claim our first priority, and Christians are to love with a God-ordained particularity. Now, we will endeavor to carry that out if we are God's children, wherever and whenever we can. Identify those that give evidence of being true children of God. But this should be another way of showing us that as believers, we have a responsibility to step forward and identify ourselves as Christians by being clearly identified in a public way as a believer. One of the best ways to be publicly identified with a visible body of Christ, a local church, because that helps us with this responsibility. With all these people in the world who claim to be believers, and a lot of them we know obviously are not, where does our responsibility lie and how do we figure this out? Well, we're not going to treat someone who gives evidence of being a Christian, who's not a member of our church, we're not going to treat him like an enemy and a stranger. But this does keep going back to our responsibility. There's a twofold responsibility. We have a responsibility to love those in the family of God more than we love those who are not in the family of God. Therefore, those who are Christians have a responsibility to identify themselves clearly as part of the family of God. Goes both ways. Cleave to that which is good. Help bring clarity to what in our day has become a very confusing subject because there has been so little understanding of this matter of what real biblical church membership is and what our responsibilities are and why there should be such a thing, but we should be struggling and fighting toward bringing biblical clarity to this whole question. And this should show us how important that is. Well, obviously I'm not done, but I'm through. learn to love as God loves, learn to love brothers in Christ first and foremost, and learn to love God with a steady zeal. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to love as Christ loved. Help us to love as you love. Help us as we struggle with sometimes conflicting thoughts about how to demonstrate love and where to demonstrate love. Lord, we all struggle with these things. And Father, I don't always get it right, and I'm sure nobody here always gets it right. But Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us more of how to do it in a God-honoring way. Oh Lord, give us a love like the love of Christ. Give us a great love that overflows toward others, overflows toward our brethren in Christ, and spills over into those who are in the world around us. And help us to love with a righteous love and to hate with a pure, godly, righteous hatred, to the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.